Father, it is a great privilege and honor to be here this morning and to praise your name together, to thank you for your many good gifts, and to think about the kind of God you are. We hear the words of Scripture, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And we can hardly even imagine how great is your wisdom. How deep is your knowledge? You know everything about everything. You know every nook and cranny of our hearts. You know all the details of creation. There's nothing hidden from you. How unsearchable are your judgments, unfathomable your ways. You're not like us. You are infinitely higher than us. You are wholly other from us. We don't understand you. What we are allowed to see of you from your word, we worship. There's so many things about you that just has a stump. We don't understand you. What we understand, we worship. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Did you enjoy the extra hour of sleep this morning? Amen. Or did you just stay up later last night? There are undeniable dangers associated with sarcasm. But sarcasm is some people's bread and butter. Irish playwright Oscar Wilde sarcastically said, "Some people cause happiness wherever they go. Others, whenever they go." Groucho Marx sarcastically said, "I never forget a face. In your case, I'll make an exception." And then Mark Twain sarcasted, "I just made that up." So, no, I didn't attend his funeral. I did, however, send a nice letter of approval. Ouch. So when that thing happens that you knew would happen if your child did what they told you they were going to do, and you sarcastically respond, "Well, that's a shock. Who would have ever thought?" Which is just one step away from "I told you so." Do a whole lot more harm than good. Your words can wound if you choose to say, "Oh, very nice. Well done," right after your friend makes a huge blunder. I'm on record as recommending caution in the use of sarcasm. Certainly is a fun indoor sport. But an insensitive use of sarcasm can damage our friends, cause all kinds of trouble. That's why Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I was just kidding.'" There is one sure exception, though, to the rule that says sarcasm is out of line, and we come across that today in our study of the book of Job. Because today, God gets sarcastic. And it is a sobering thing when God Almighty gets sarcastic. But his sarcasm comes with a purpose and to make a point. Now, you and I have come a long way in our looks into the life and times of Job. Patriarch lived a couple thousand years BC. We've seen the hardships he endured. We were there the day that he lost all of his wealth. We were there the day that he lost all of his 10 children. We were there when he was afflicted with sore boils all over his body. We saw his three friends sitting silently with him for 7 days and seven nights. They had come to him to comfort him. And then we watched as their silent support turned into talking, and they opened their mouths and attacked him and began to accuse Job of somehow secretly committing sins that led to all these losses. And then we've watched Job himself transition from a humble man of God to an arrogant demander. He came to the point where he longed for a day in court against God where he could plead his case before God. He actually thought he had a case against God. And then we met Elihu. Elihu was a young man, and he was fed up with the three older friends' foolishness, and he was fed up with Job's demandingness, so he took them all on. And Elihu challenged Job's self-righteous pride, and then he spoke to Job about how God can use suffering redemptively, and then he called Job to repentance. Every single point that Job made in his speeches, Elihu answered, and he called Job to repentance of his sin of demandingness and pride. At the end of Elihu's speeches, Job was silent. And silence is a whole lot better than the quick comebacks he gave to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But silence is not the same thing as humble repentance. Job has not yet come to the point of repentance, and that lack of repentance is the reason for the appearance of God. The last section of poetry in the book of Job is made up of two speeches by God directed at Job. And these speeches are actually set in the form of a legal response to the legal challenges of Job to God. In these speeches, God uses biting, withering sarcasm. And the whole point is to drive Job graciously, to drive Job to repentance. So now Job is going to get what he demanded. Like the dog who chased and caught the car, Job is now going to be able to listen to God present his case. He's going to answer to God because God shows up. I want you to imagine Job sitting on the ash heap, the dump just outside of town. He's there with Elihu, his three friends, perhaps others who have come to listen to the debates. And suddenly a storm blows up. Seems like it came out of nowhere. Nobody was expecting a storm that day. Nobody on the TV had said anything about a storm that day. When the storms blew in San Antonio this past week, Wednesday night, Thursday morning, we knew it was coming for days because the weather forecaster said we'd be getting these beneficial rains, and we did. Job got no warning, and this makes the storm that he experienced makes our deluge look mild by comparison. So we picture the scene. There is darkness. There is wind. The author refers to a whirlwind, think tornado, so think loud, think like a freight train. And above the roar of the whirlwind, there is a voice. And I decided to read from The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation. Now finally, God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm. He said, "Why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers." I suspect the moment the storm hit, Job began to get a little concerned. When he heard the voice, all of a sudden he knows, I'm way out of my league. And this is God. He is speaking as the attorney for the defense. He is the defense, so he is representing himself. And he's got some questions for the prosecution. "Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Who decided on its size? Certainly you'll know that. Who came up with the blueprints and measurements? How was its foundation poured? Who set the cornerstone while the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise?" Now, those are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions that are asked not expecting an answer. You ask rhetorical questions or to questions you know there's not an answer. So God's not pausing here to wait for Job to answer. And in those verses I just read, this is not the Bible teaching that the earth is the center of the universe and that everything revolves around the earth, or that the earth is built on a solid foundation, some sort of slab for the earth. This is like when we hear meteorologists today talk about sunrise and sunset, we don't think the meteorologist thinks that the sun revolves around the earth. He's speaking according to appearances. This is the way God is speaking. The earth is solid. So tell me, Job, how did you pull that one off? That's sarcasm. God's questions continue hard and fast. He moves from the creation of the world to the world of the oceans. Who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? That was me. I wrapped it in soft cloths and tucked it in safely at night. Then I made a playpen for it. Strong playpen so it couldn't run loose. And I said, stay here. This is your place. Your wild tantrums are confined to this place. Now, in the original, it says that the sea burst forth. Exactly the same terminology used in Genesis when describing Noah's flood. How the fountains of the great deep burst open. God is the one who put in motion all the principles of hydrology that control the seas. He's the one who governs the law of gravity that controls the tides. Next, God wants to know if Job has very much experience in making brand new days. Verse 12. Have you ever ordered morning, get up, and told dawn, get to work, so you could seize earth like a blanket and shake out the wicked like cockroaches? As the sun brings everything to light, brings out all the colors and shapes, the cover of darkness is snatched from the wicked. They're caught in the very act. And you and I see God's faithfulness and his consistency every single day in the sunrise and the sunset. Every day without fail, a brand new day. There is never a day when the sun doesn't come up. And I don't think Job is in the background thinking, I don't know that I've had... No, he's absolutely silent. He is just listening. God's use of extreme sarcasm continues. Have you ever gotten to the true bottom of things? Explored the labyrinthine caves of deep ocean? Did you love that picture? Do you know the first thing about death? Do you have one clue regarding death's dark mysteries? Do you have any idea how large this earth is? Speak up if you have even the beginning of an answer. Among the most fascinating realms of scientific research in these days is what's referred to sometimes as the last frontier on earth. It's the weird plant and animal life and the amazing geology and the rich resources found at the bottom of the seas. God has walked the bottom of the seas. Job never has been there. And neither is God sovereign over the earth's weather patterns. This is a little bit longer passage, beginning in verse 19. Job, do you know where light comes from? Where darkness lives, so you can take them by the hand and lead them home when they get lost? Why, of course you know that. You've known them all your life, grown up in the same neighborhood with them. Have you ever traveled where snow is made, seen the vault where hail is stockpiled? The arsenals of hail and snow that I keep in readiness for times of trouble and battle and war. Can you find your way to where lightning is launched, or to the place from which the wind blows? Who do you suppose carves canyons for the downpours of rain and charts the route of thunderstorms that bring water to unvisited fields, deserts where no one ever lays eyes? Drenching the useless wastelands so they're carpeted with wildflowers and grass. Who do you think is the father of rain and dew? The mother of ice and frost? You don't for a moment imagine these marvels of weather just happen to you. Skipping on down just a little bit. Can you get the attention of the clouds and commission a shower of rain? Can you take charge of the lightning bolts and have them report to you for orders? Who do you think gave weather wisdom to the ibis and storm savvy to the rooster? Does anyone know enough to number all the clouds or tip over the rain barrels of heaven when the earth is cracked and dry, the ground baked hard as a brick? Now, those of you who know me well know that I've long been fascinated by weather. And there are stories in the Bible that talk about God's control of weather. Like in the book of 1 Kings, a thunderstorm... A weather event occurred because the prophet Elijah prayed for God to send rain and break the drought. There was one day when Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in a boat. It was actually a nighttime crossing. A storm blew up. They were scared to death, these sailors. And Jesus calmed the storm with, shh, be still. On the day that Jesus died, when he was hanging on the cross, the whole sky, in the middle of the day, turned unnaturally dark. Weather was mourning the death of the Son of God. So God can cause weather disturbances. He can change and alter the weather whenever he wants to please his own purposes. But it's also true that God is the one who created a world in which predictable weather patterns are the norm. He created H2O, which behaves in very predictable ways above and below 32 degrees Fahrenheit. And he created a world where high and low pressure systems create predictable weather patterns at varying elevations and latitudes. God put this amazing system of weather together. And Job had very little to do with creating hail. There I go getting sarcastic. So God keeps the pressure on Job. With increasing sarcasm, he moves from the terrestrial to the celestial. Can you catch the eye of the beautiful Pleiades sisters or distract Orion from his hunt? Can you get Venus to look your way or get the Great Bear and her cubs to come out and play? Do you know the first thing about the sky's constellations and how they affect things on Earth? That's God's creative work in deep space. Now, here is one passage, and there are dozens of others, where the Bible says that God is the one who flung the sun, moon, and stars into existence. But he didn't do it haphazardly. He did it in a very ordered way. So there are constellations, and we see different constellations in the northern hemisphere than what they see in the southern hemisphere. And these constellations guide travelers, and they mark seasons. Now, everything we have seen to this point is the non-living, the non-organic, the inanimate universe that God has put together. It is an extremely complex, ordered system of systems of systems that all works beautifully. And nobody gave God the assignment to make or to keep the world running. He decided to make it. He decided every day to keep it running. It's his intrinsic authority. And nothing that will ever be discovered by astronomers or meteorologists or hydrologists or oceanographers or seismologists will ever surprise God. He's the one who designed the whole thing, not Job. And God's far from finished. What we've seen so far is God taking out his telescope and looking in broad generalities about the universe and the world he's created. What he does next is he brings out the microscope and he looks at a few, we'll call it exhibits A through F, that highlight his creative genius and his mastery over everything he's made. He starts us looking at living creatures. And he just has just a very few, a limited number of living creatures he wants Job to think about. Just ponder these, Job. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the end of chapter 38 all the way through chapter 39 of Job. Just listen as God speaks. Can you teach the lioness to stalk her prey and satisfy the appetite of her cubs as they crouch in their den waiting hungrily in their cave? Who sets out food for the ravens when their young cry to God, fluttering about because they have no food? Do you know the month when mountain goats give birth? Have you ever watched a doe bear her fawn? Do you know how many months she's pregnant? Do you know the season of her delivery when she crouches down and drops her offspring? Her young ones flourish and are soon on their own. They leave and don't come back. Who do you think set the wild donkey free, opened the corral gates and let him go? I gave him the whole wilderness to roam in, the rolling plains and wide open places. He laughs at his city cousins who are harnessed and harried. He's oblivious to the cries of teamsters. He grazes freely through the hills, nibbling anything that's green. Will the wild buffalo condescend to serve you, volunteer to spend the night in your barn? Can you imagine hitching your plow to a buffalo? Getting him to till your fields? He's hugely strong, yes, but could you trust him? Would you dare turn the job over to him? You wouldn't for a minute depend on him, would you? To do what you said when you said it. Among my favorites is God's description of the ostrich. There's no questions asked here. Just a description of this really funny bird. The ostrich flaps her wings futilely, all those beautiful feathers, but useless. She lays her eggs on the hard ground, leaves them there in the dirt, exposed to the weather, not caring that they might get stepped on and cracked or trampled by some wild animal. She's negligent with her young as if they weren't even hers. She cares nothing about anything. She wasn't created very smart, that's for sure. Wasn't given her share of good sense. You can see that in her face. This next slide. There. It's a dumb-looking bird. Yes. But when she runs, oh, how she runs, laughing, leaving horse and rider in the dust. Speaking of horses. Are you the one who gave the horse his prowess and adorned him with a shimmering mane? Do you create him to prance proudly and strike terror with his royal snorts? He paws the ground fiercely, eager and spirited, then charges into the fray. He laughs at danger. Fearless. Doesn't shy away from the sword. The banging and clanging of quiver and lance don't faze him. He quivers with excitement. And if the trumpet blast races off at a gallop, at the sound of the trumpet, he neighs mightily, smelling the excitement of battle from a long way off, catching the rolling thunder of the war cries. Was it through you, Job, and through your know-how that the hawk learned to fly, soaring effortlessly on thermal updrafts? Did you command the eagle's flight and teach her to build her nest in the heights, perfectly at home on the high cliff face, invulnerable on pinnacle and crag? From her perch she searches for prey, spies it at a great distance. Her young gorge themselves on carrion. Wherever there's a roadkill, you'll see her circling. What we've heard in all that's been read so far this morning is God's listing of some of the amazing wonders of the worlds he's created. And it's a really short speech. When you think about what God could have included in the speech, it could have gone on and on and on and on. He could have talked about astronomical wonders like black holes. He could have talked about biological marvels like reproduction. He could have talked about zoological surprises like adaptation among species, environmental adaptations. Didn't talk about any of that. We've heard his speech. This is a speech, a description of his sovereign creation of the living and the non-living world. That's his response to Job's accusations. Job says, I've been dealt a lousy hand, God is unjust. And God gives Job a speech on the birds and the seas. People who aren't familiar with the book of Job don't expect that speech from God at this point. Job has accused God of running a lousy universe. And what we expect from God is a defense, an explanation. This is how my world works. This is how I am just. And he doesn't give that at all. We expect a discourse on theodicy. And if that's sort of a new word for you, theodicy is the concept of God's justice as it's worked out in the world. Theologians and philosophers love to talk about God's justice and how it all works. And theodicy is the word they use to describe how does God's justice work in the world. It's important to think about theodicy. It's a very important concept to think about that kind of thing. You've thought about it. I've thought about it. I've led lots of small group discussions about it. I've even preached sermons on theodicy. Theodicy answers questions and addresses questions like, is God just? How is God just given all the injustices we see in the world? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Or the equally troubling, why is it that good things happen to bad people? So it's important to think about that And there are those who believe that the book of Job was written to deal with and answer the questions raised by theodicy. There are people who believe that the whole book of Job is nothing more than an explanation of how God rules. I'm not one of them. The more time I've spent in Job's story, the more convinced I've become that the book does not give the answer to why we suffer. That would be a very good book. It would be another book. That's not Job. It's not about how God's justice is worked out in the world. Job was not written to be a philosophical brain teaser or to answer our questions about why there is suffering in the world today. Job was written so that you and I might accept life as it is and worship God for who He is and serve God where we are, no matter what. That's the book of Job. When God takes the witness stand, He does not explain Himself to Job. You could look at this opportunity He has to speak to Job as a golden opportunity to pull back the curtain, explain to Job, hey, the reason you've had all this suffering, all these bad things that have happened to you, it's because Satan and I had this cosmic wager, and that's the reason your trials happened. And he doesn't go there. He describes his amazing orchestration of the natural world and says to Job, you don't know enough to stand in judgment of me and my ways. You don't have enough knowledge to question what I'm doing or to condemn me as unjust. That's God's answer. And he wraps up with one final question for the prosecution. Chapter 40, verse 2, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So now Job gets to speak. That's not a rhetorical question. God's really interested to know. Job, do you get it yet? So let's listen to Job's answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Now, is that the apex of spiritual maturity? Is that the point when Job finally, yes, he gets it, finally. That's what God has been aiming at. Well, there's some real good things about what Job says in those couple of verses. He certainly didn't get in God's face. He didn't answer back like he did with his three friends. There's no demandingness to what Job says here, and that's really good. He says, hey, my knowledge is insignificant, is really dwarfed by your creative wisdom. And those are the pluses. I think there's a minus that outweighs the pluses. Listen again to what Job says. I am insignificant. Job is God's commissioned witness to the world. God's whole plan for blessing the world is to work through Job and people like Job who live for God and bring blessing to people who don't yet know God. In fact, the whole point of the sufferings of Job is that he would love God, trust God, worship God, be a blessing, be a light to people no matter what happened to him. The very fact that God agreed to show up when Job demanded says something about Job. He is a truly highly valued servant. Yes, God spoke sarcastically. There were scathing remarks that God made about Job. But he honors God by his appearance. So Job is not insignificant. He's wrong. What God was after was not some hangdog, self-flagellating, falsely humble, Eeyore-like, I'm just a nobody. What God is after is repentance. It's total reorientation of life. That's what God is after. And the author wants us to recognize Job's not there yet. The Bible says his hand is over his mouth. That's what he's literally doing. Figuratively, he's still got his arms crossed. His lower lip is sticking out. His brow is furrowed. Yeah, I got nothing to say. You're bigger than I am. But he has not yet arrived at repentance of his pride. Therefore, God's not finished. Therefore, we have a second speech from God, which we will see next Sunday. And in the speech of, tune in next week. But in the speech we see next week, what we're going to explore is God's masterful, artful, incredibly creative means of driving Job to repentance so that he once again commits to being God's man to bless the people in his world. And that is mission accomplished. So as we conclude this morning, for all of us, a note to self. We are all going to suffer. It happens to everybody. We will all suffer in various ways. Sometimes we will suffer innocently. We had nothing to do with the suffering that's come our way. It just came out of nowhere and it hit us. Sometimes we will actually suffer injustice. When that happens, we will not turn to condemning God for being unjust. And we will remember, we don't know enough to question God and his ways. We don't have the view that he has of life and eternity and the world. And we will trust, and we will obey, and we will worship, and we will be more concerned to walk with our God than we are to demand an answer, and that God explain his ways to us, and we will stay on mission for Jesus' great commission, no matter what. That's our calling. I'd like to ask if you would stand with me. I want to pray for us that we will do exactly that this morning. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace in our lives. You have shown us how good you are by the Lord Jesus. And you call us to a radical and very serious and sober discipleship, to follow you wherever you lead, to follow you whatever happens to us. We leave this place, Father. Grant us the grace to remember who you are, to remember what you have done for us in sending Jesus to die for us, and who lives again that we might live. Remind us to encourage each other to do all this for each other, to cheer each other on. But we remember these words from your word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all of us said together, amen. God bless you. Dismissed.